In our midweek services, we have been looking at the faithful words that Paul has written down that he introduces by this phrase, "It is a trustworthy statement." And we took a look at those instances. There's five instances where Paul writes, "Here's a trustworthy statement, here is a faithful word," and brings this out either for Timothy or Titus, and every one of those five instances are in the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. And we took a look at those faithful words, and what Paul seems to be doing is not elevating these faithful words above all the other words that are in our Bible, kind of similar to like if you get a red letter edition, they put the words of Jesus in red letters in the gospel, four books of the gospel. That doesn't elevate those words above all the other words. In fact, if they're going to redline every word from Jesus, they'd have to do the whole Bible, right? Because it's all inspired by God. And so what we are looking at is Timothy and Titus addressing specific problems and situations in these churches at Crete and at Ephesus, and Paul wants to bring out and emphasize certain trustworthy statements. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, we took a look at this. Not all the trustworthy statements are easy to find, but this one is. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. "It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance." Now here's the trustworthy statement: "that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all," or "I am chief of all." What is the trustworthy statement? Well, here it is. Christ Jesus, let's say it together. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Is that a faithful word? That is a faithful word. And Paul is summarizing with this short statement key doctrines in our Bible. It's there as a trustworthy statement to urge the readers and the hearers, as it being apostolic, as it being truthful and should be accepted, widely known and understood among the churches of Jesus Christ, and emphasizes God's faithfulness because it being a trustworthy statement, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, our faithful God gives a faithful message through a faithful apostle. God counted Paul faithful, putting him in the what? In the ministry. So you got a faithful God and a faithful message and a faithful apostle, which means that we should take with utmost seriousness these statements and appropriate them not only congregationally but also personally. And we should take a step beyond that. We ought to cherish these statements. And so if I say to you, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, that ought to do something inside of us. It ought to, as it were, warm our heart, right? It ought to feed us. It ought to give us moments of gratitude bubbling up out of our spirit. And so Christ Jesus did come into the world to save sinners. The second one we looked at, 1 Timothy chapter 4. And this one was a little bit more difficult to find what is the trustworthy statement. It's not always so plain as in chapter 1 and verse 15. But in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 9, Paul says again, "It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance." And we tried to find that trustworthy statement. It's either prior to verse 9 or it's after verse 9. And I think we all landed with the trustworthy statement being this in verse 8. Godliness is profitable for how many things? All things. And we took a look at what that meant. And so We should not dismiss that statement. We shouldn't deny the statement. We shouldn't debate the statement. In fact, we know from verse 10 here, "For it is for this, godliness, we labor and strive because we have fixed our hope on the living God." In other words, the stronger our hope in the living God, the stronger our labor and striving to be like Christ. So the stronger the hope, the stronger the labor to be Christ-like. And so the first one, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Let's say the next one together. Godliness is profitable for all things. Then we looked at this strange one a few weeks ago. This is also in 1 Timothy, and it's chapter 3. I'm jumping around here. And verse 1. It is a trustworthy statement. And what is the trustworthy statement? Well, I think it's also in verse 1. If any man aspires to the office of an overseer or bishop or a pastor, it is a fine work he desires to do. And what made this one interesting was this, that all the other trustworthy statements had to do with God's divine activity toward us. But this one is directed to the congregation in their selection for the office of a pastor. And so we took a look at what those things meant and why. You'll recall in 1 Timothy they had false teachers there. And we know that when false teachers abound, or even immature teachers take the office of a pastor, it can taint, it can soil that office to where people lower their opinion of that office. Now notice I'm saying the office. I'm not necessarily talking about the man that's there, but the office of being a pastor. And God says it is a what kind of work? It is a fine work if a man stretches out to attain that within a congregation. We also know it's a fine work to be a deacon. It's a fine work, really, to be in a local New Testament church. And what a gift and a blessing that is. And of course, I may mention here the controversy. Why this is so controversial is because of why. Man. It says, if any man. Okay, so we know from the scripture that the office of a pastor is limited to what gender? To a male. And so, doesn't matter how you feel about it, doesn't matter if you've had a vision, doesn't matter whatever. The Bible says concerning those qualifications, 1 Timothy chapter 3, if any man aspires to the office of an overseer. That really is a fine work. And brethren, we should not debate this or dismiss it or deny it. We should hold to it. Remember, it is a what kind of statement? It is a trustworthy statement. This is a faithful word from the Lord. Now tonight, I want us to go to the only other one. The remaining two are in 2 Timothy and Titus. And I want us to turn to the Titus passage. And again, we want to start out by reading the verse. And then we want to look in our Bibles and try to determine what the trustworthy statement is. And remember, that trustworthy statement will either be the verses prior to it or the verses after that statement. So, Titus chapter 3 and verse 8. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed in God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. So I just read the whole verse, but the phrase that I'm interested in is in the beginning of the verse. This is a trustworthy statement. All right, so let's just breathe here, and let me just give you a few moments to look before and after and see what you think the trustworthy statement is. What is that faithful word? All right, I'm going to ask you a question and see if we can narrow it down. Is it before the verse 8 or after the verse 8?
Before.
How many of you think before? How many of you think after? How many of you don't know? Okay. Okay, we have one for that. Good. All right. I think it's before. Okay, so that might narrow down your hunt here a little bit. All right, anybody quickly want to take a stab at this?
4-7.
Okay, verses 4. Well, you just said the whole book of Titus, right? Okay, verses 4-7. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we had done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing and regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And I think if you want to memorize that trustworthy statement, you need to be young. Okay, that is a long statement. Okay, any other stabs?
Verse 7.
Okay, so that being justified by His grace, we may be heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's shorter. I might be able to memorize that one. So, okay. Anyone else?
Verse 5.
Kelly?
I'll pass my lot with Walter. Verse 5.
Okay. He saved us not on the basis of deeds. I think are we all in agreement that it's somewhere verses 5-7? Okay. Any dissenters from that? Anyone willing to say they're dissenting from that? Okay. All right. I do think that it is verses 5-7. However, I think we can narrow it down a little bit more to really a short statement here. And what I want you to think of when you're looking at this, okay, I want you to think is, what is the statement? Which phrases are leading up to the statement, and which statements are expanding the statement? Okay, I'll give you my vote here. Okay, I think the trustworthy statement is verses 5-7. However, I think in those verses, we actually can shorten it down to this. He saved us not on the basis of our deeds. Okay, now let me explain to you why I think we can shorten it down to that. If you were to ask me on a quiz, what is the trustworthy statement? I would write down verses 5-7. Okay, but if I wanted to narrow it down even more, I think you'll see the phrase before He saved us on the basis of our deeds is leading up to that statement. When the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, boom, here's the statement. He saved us not on the basis of our deeds. And then the verses after that seem to support the statement and expand on it. What do you mean, not on the basis of our deeds? Well, which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, He saved us. By the washing of regeneration and renewing the Holy Spirit, that's how He saved us. And He poured that out upon us richly through Jesus our Savior, so that being justified, that's what happened when He saved us, by His grace we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So everybody see how I'm trying to narrow that down a little bit? I'm trying to trim the tree a little bit, so that we get right at the heart of what I think that trustworthy statement would be, and that is, He saved us not on the basis of our what? Of our works or our deeds. Okay? Everybody see what I'm trying to say there? Okay, you can differ on that. You can take all three verses, 5, 6, and 7. I would not argue with that at all, but I think if you want a shortened statement, everything else is hanging off that statement. Okay, and I think what Paul is trying to do here is he is combating something that is going on in the churches at Crete. Okay, what is going on at the churches at Crete? Well, go back to Titus chapter 1. And look at what's going on in these churches. Verse 10. There are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, meaning they're Jews, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is what? That's true. And for this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith." Okay, everybody see what's going on here? Okay, so here, in light of this, are there rebellious men troubling the church? There are. And those at Crete were known, verse 12, of always being liars and evil beasts, meaning they were following their instincts, their passions, and what kind of gluttons? Lazy gluttons, meaning they followed their appetites. Okay, don't just think food, okay, but they're following they're living for their appetites, for their fleshly desires. But the word I'm going to focus in on is the word lazy. And I'll tell you why I'm focusing in on that. Because the point of Titus is to maintain good works. Okay, let's take a look at those passages. Chapter 1, verse 16. Now, I've got a line in my Bible from verse 16, they profess, down to verse 10, these rebellious men and the Cretans, their attitudes. Okay? They profess to know God, but by their deeds or by their works, they what? They deny Him. Okay, so let's pause here. How are they doing that? Well, verse 10 says they're rebellious. Verse 10 says they are empty talkers. What does that mean? Well, what are they saying? They profess to know God. That's what they're saying. But it's empty talk. Why? Their works deny what they say. Does that still happen today?
Yes.
People profess to be a Christian, but in their works, there is no fruit of the Spirit there. They do not know God. The essence of their life is they are rebellious. And they trouble the true church of Jesus Christ. But here's the point, verse 16. He's bringing out the fact of their works. They profess to know God, but by their works or by their deeds, they deny Him, and look at God's attitude toward these people. They are detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed or any good work. Why is that so? Well, they are without the Spirit of God. In other words, folks, these people are saying they're Christians, but are they? They're not Christians. Okay. So here's the first mention of works. Look in chapter 2, verse 7. Here he talks to Titus. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good works or good deeds. Well, what kind of good works and good deeds? Well, it deals with your doctrine. It should be pure. It deals with your person. You ought to be dignified. It deals, verse 8, with the things you say, that it should be without reproach. So when I'm talking about good works, where does it start at? It starts with your doctrine, the things you believe. Everybody with me? Okay. And it deals with your deportment, how you present yourself. And it deals with what you say with your mouth, and not just from the pulpit. Okay. This is what Paul is exhorting these churches at Crete, and he is exhorting Titus to be an example of this to those people. I don't think he's saying that because Titus isn't doing these things. I think he's saying that because he's pointing these churches and congregations to look at the man who's standing there in the pulpit as an example of what Paul is desiring them to do and be. So you got chapter 1, verse 16, you got chapter 2 and verse 7. You have chapter 2, looking down at verse 14. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for what? Good deeds. So when Christ saves a person, what does he want to see out of their life? Good deeds. What does that look like? Well, it's the fruit of the Spirit. Or we could say this, it is Christ-likeness in their speech and Christ-likeness in their behavior and Christ-likeness in their doctrine. This is why the grace of God appeared. Then you got chapter 3, look at verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. What do you mean by that? Verse 2, malign no one, be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Everybody see the good deeds there? Okay? Again, he's exhorting them to have good deeds. And then look at verse 14, almost at the end of this book. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. This is a fascinating statement. The phrase pressing needs refers to, if I could word it this way, essential necessities. Essential necessities. All right, well, what's he talking about here? Well, he's talking about, verse 13, helping Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking from them, for them. So do churches need to learn how to take care of those in the ministry? Yes or no? And did you notice it has to be learned? And Paul exhorts them. Here's Apollos. He's traveling through. Here's Zenas the lawyer. Evidently he's traveling with Apollos. And he comes through and he says, now church, you need to learn to engage in good deeds and meet their essential necessities. In other words, to forward them on in their journey. We'll have a visiting pastor here. I have no idea. Brother Greg's is silent. He's taking care of it and, you know, whatever. But if I know Brother Greg, he's going to be following our pattern that we've done for years. Okay? I hope I'm not getting you in trouble. Okay? He's going to find out what did it take for Pastor Fuller to get here. And then he's going to want to meet essential needs to be able to show our love and affection as a congregation for him coming and further him down the road. Everybody with me? In fact, the scripture calls it this way. You are to take care of people as if they were Christ himself. So that's always been my motto when we have speakers come in. I remember at our 50th anniversary, we brought in the former pastors, and I really wanted to show our deep appreciation for their labors among them, and we gave sizable offerings to them at that time. And I never heard, there may have been complaints in the congregation, but I never heard any, and we were glad to do so. We wanted to treat them as if Christ was here, and he is here because he's in them. Amen? So you got to learn how to do that. But the point here is this. We learn to engage in good deeds. Now, folks, he has said good deeds 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 times. Now, what era could you come away with if that's all you knew?
Social works.
That you gotta work for God. So he says this. Here's a trustworthy statement. God saved us not because we did good deeds. Not because we will do good deeds. He saved us not on the basis of our deeds. Everybody see that? This was the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appearing to us. And folks, here's the beautiful thing. We desire to be Christ-like, not to earn anything from God, but in gratitude to God. Everybody see the difference? We manifest good works, Christ-likeness, not to earn the love of God, not even to earn the love of our fellow man. That's the way the world operates. Folks, the world operates in this way in general. They shower good to those people they think are worthy of it. Is that how God saved us? We were not worthy of it, were we? It was His kindness and His mercy. We were undeserving. But God manifested good to the undeserving. Now, guess what Christ-likeness in us would look like? We would manifest good to people who don't deserve it. Like authorities and rulers. Who was the emperor in Titus's day? Did he deserve it? Good? He did not deserve it, did he? But if you got brought before Nero, you were to show forth good works in your speech and in your deportment and in your doctrine. And you were to manifest Christ's likeness before him. Do you think Paul did that? When he writes in Philippians, those of Caesar's household greet you. Do you think he gave them pure doctrine? Do you think he gave them a reason to rail on him? Or was he like Christ? Do you think in his speech he showed credibility? And he was able to see fruit in Caesar's own household. Folks, we're not to be lazy gluttons in reference to our Christ-likeness. You agree with that? We are to do like Peter said. We're to give all diligence to this. We are to be maintaining good works. The grace of God appeared. He saved us, and it teaches us to deny all ungodliness and to be zealous for good works. His works being expressed in our hearts and in our lives. So folks, I think that is a trustworthy statement, don't you? Then in light of Paul's strong exhortation to have good works, that he reminds them that you have good works not because you're trying to earn something from God, but because he's been so kind to you. And he's been so loving to you. It should just draw out of you a desire to be well-pleasing to him because of what he has done in your life. Amen? Folks, that is a trustworthy statement. He saved us not on the basis of our works. Hallelujah for that.